me to Matthew chapter 2. We're kind of picking up from the last time. You better remember Rab Mag. Everybody knows Rab Mag now, and it's part of your life. You always think about it, and it's there. You know what it means, the chief Rab Mag. And well, these guys were looking at the end of their journey. And notice, you see, that we named the message three places. It could be four places, but three is a rounding up of Rama. Rama's kind of like really talking about Bethlehem. So I just put Bethlehem down there. And the three places are, you're going to see Egypt and Bethlehem and Nazareth. We don't think of places as particular points for outlines, but kind of fit the dots, so to speak, geographically. Because each one of these names and geographical places are prophetic, so they're significant. We're going to see why they're significant. Hopefully some practical points also. You know, generally when you interpret the Bible, there are different ways of interpreting the Bible, meaning there are different views of how to understand the Bible. In seminary, for example, there are two of the main ways that we understand and learn the Bible are known as biblical theology, and then there's systematic theology. Reformed churches are big on systematic theology, but you really need biblical theology and systematic theology. There's also eclectic theology, which I find to be fascinating because it combines them both, but the way eclectic theology, you don't know many people. It's Torrentini, he's Italian, a student of Calvin. They call it, in English, it's Torrenton, but he's an Italian theologian. One page is equal to like 10 in Calvin. That's how thick he is. And he teaches eclectic theology, which is all Calvinistic, but it's almost a condensing of it. It's thicker. You'd have to read it yourself. The way eclectic theology works is they have a proposition and then he gives a defense for and against it. That's how that system. Biblical theology is studying the Bible from beginning to end historically, and you see that truth begins to develop so that the earlier prophet, the earlier writings, as opposed to the middle writings and the end writings, there's more light in biblical theology. It's historical. It's taking the historical narrative and seeing more and more light, like a sunflower, which are my favorite example, or a wisteria vine, where you get truth and you get small ones, but it grows up into something big. Now, Augustine says, and I think this is a great dictum, he says that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. You've heard that before. But what that's saying is, it's in a better way, I think, is that when you're looking at the Old Testament, there are little portraits that develop, and then we say, and then it says in the New Testament, so that which is fulfilled is, you know, out of Egypt I call my son. So that's like the Old Testament is revealed in the New, so that the New Testament brings light to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the little picture of Egypt coming out of Egypt. Well, that's a New Testament picture concealed. You don't see it all. You can't see Christ and Moses crossing the Red Sea if you only had the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? So biblical theology and systematic theology, systematizing it. What is soteriology? What is, you know, ecclesiology, the study of the church? So it puts them in categories, and we're dealing with the themes, you know, Hodge and all that. That's all good. It's all good, but the point is, it's the unfolding drama of redemption. So when you come to this book, you have to read it with various lenses to get the most out of what you're reading. Now, I say that as an introduction to the text, because he's going to be saying, you know, out of Egypt I call my son. He's going to say something from Hosea 11, and then he's going to say something like, and Rachel's weeping for her children. This is fulfilled in Bethlehem. And then he's going to say, Nazareth, and he shall be called a Nazarene. So he's bringing up these little concealed Old Testament prophecies that he's revealing in the New Testament. In other words, he's going to bring light to it, the expansion of what the Egypt was and what the Bethlehem was and what the Nazareth was. So that's an important point. That's why I wanted to start with it. Chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 13 through 23. But before we do, let's pray once again. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us practical things to see, increase our understanding of how you write these things for us, and may your Spirit be glorified in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Egypt, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, He shall be called a Nazarene. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the first one is the place, again, it's Egypt, and you know that this text comes from Hosea 11. Now, sometimes, you know, the Bible talks about Israel as God's son. Out of Egypt I called my son. He's talking about Israel. In Hosea 11, he's talking about Israel. Sometimes God's people, they're known as the wife of God. And so you'll see that, you know, Hosea marries this harlot and she goes all over the place. And, you know, and in the end, he kind of purchases her back and it's he restores the relationship. Sometimes the church or Israel, we'll use those interchangeably because we know, you know, the meaning of all that. But sometimes it's talking about the people of God. And even with Christ, he's called the suffering servant. And then you have the Son of Man concept. And you have the suffering servant in the New Testament, the Son of Man. So what we have, and the important part I think here, is that when Matthew quotes Hosea 11, he's quoting a text that has to do with more than just Jesus going to Egypt temporarily. And while that's true, and here he's called out of Egypt, and that's true, we could say that's like typological. We call it typology. And typology, and I'm really strict on this point, because we have a lot of, you know, I mean, A.W. Pink's great, but too much typology. Everything's a type. You know, the three shells that are hanging on the beach, that's three gospels. And, you know, you can just make up all, you know, we had people in history even recently, they make everything's an image. It's a type. It's not how you interpret the Bible. Strictly speaking, and I'm really strict on this, in order for something to be a type, it has to be mentioned in the New Testament as an antitype. For example, if you say, for example, that the tabernacle is a type of Christ, I can go with that because the tabernacle is the presence of God, and then Jesus tabernacles among us. If you say that the lamb and the sacrificial system, the Passover, is a type of Christ, I can go with that because in the New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And then if you say that Israel coming out of Egypt is a type of Christ coming out of Christ bringing us out of bondage, I can go with that too. Because here we see Jesus is, they're saying that the fullness, the brightness, the hidden New Testament teaching and revelation in the Old Testament is exposed more clearly in the New Testament. But it's interesting that this teaching is not always mentioned in that context, the shadow and the reality, the type versus the anti-type. So while the temporary refuge of Jesus in Egypt and the subsequent release of Christ from Egypt is of great significance and a fulfillment of prophecy, there's even a greater one, and I want to show you that tonight. I don't know if I ever dug this out for you, but I dug it out a long time ago. Many probably have, but I don't really look at what many people say. I always check myself to see if, like, am I being heretical? That's about all that I use these guys for, these other theologians. Like, am I, like, close? What the meaning is. I don't look at those people and these Calvins and all, say, I don't read them and then get my view from them. Absolutely not. I try to get a view and then I check, am I off base or am I close? Now, Jesus being called out of Egypt includes the idea that we're freed in Christ. We're out of bondage. We're no longer entangled, right? Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. You have to see this text. And there's one reason why I love the Greek language, because it doesn't really come out in English. And go to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to ask you a question. You can answer it yourself in your mind. We all remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared? You remember it was Jesus was up there? James and John, right? Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was there. And who appears with Jesus? You remember? Yeah, Elijah and Moses. Now, without looking, I don't want you to tell me because you might know, but I doubt it. You would surprise me. Now, when I come here, I always know that I'm talking to a sophisticated group of theologians. I do. And let me tell you, my sermons in the evening are different than in the morning. In the morning, I'm spelling A. Seriously, B. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. The question is, what was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about on the Mount of Tribute? What was the discussion? We know. Can you believe that? We know. Wait till I show you. Here it is. What do you think? Let's go. Luke chapter 9. Okay, no, that's a good guess. Luke 9, verse 31. And I'm going to read it right from the Greek, the one word that I want to show you. Here you go, verse 30. And they behold, talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, now watch this, and spake of, Greek word, literally, are you ready? The Exodus. His Exodus. I think that blew my mind. This is the fulfillment. It starts when he comes out as a baby. But here, he's talking to those guys about his Exodus. That's the word. Greek word. E-X-D-O-S. There might be another U or something in there. It's Exodus. And I find that amazing. Why? Because this is the final one where Jesus comes forth from the dead, destroys the power of death, secures our eternal destination, deliver us from sin and bondage. That's a wow for me. We are more than conquerors in Christ. We are loosed from the bondage of sin and oppression. We're co-heirs with Christ and in Christ. We have so much. And we don't always see how rich we are in a spiritual way. We need to live as we're really rich as Christian people. That we're really rich and we're sharing it, because we really have something that we're sharing. It's something we're experiencing. And in Hebrews it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of sin and him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. His final exodus not only looses us from sin, but gives us an inheritance incorruptible and that does not fade. So that's the first point. When we look at Matthew and we're thinking about Hosea 11, we have to see that the diamond, the brightness of it, comes forth and is fully revealed in part in his exodus to Egypt and out of Egypt physically, but then his final exodus when he departs this world having conquered death and destroyed the devil. We live like that. Is that something that really buoys us and keeps us afloat? Or we sometimes fix so much on ourselves. We often bind ourselves and we're in a rut spiritually. You got to fight every day not to be in a rut. Spiritually, you have to fight every single day to stay out of that comfort zone. And that's why I don't like, everybody sitting in the same seat. I mean, I know right now, I've been coming for a while over the years, everybody basically sits in the same seat. That's just normal, right? Yeah, it is. But that's not just what we do as people. It's mentally, emotionally, spiritually, we get into these ruts and we do. Okay, you might even wake up well. You might wake up, my brother wakes up early, he lives in another, I have two other brothers, and they're believers. My brother's a real lover of Piper, he loves Piper. Piper's good. Did you ever hear of him? John Piper? Yeah. He's good. But and they're all reformed in their thinking. For some reason, all seven of us are. That it wasn't something that we planned. We weren't even believers. But by God's grace, that's a fact. The point is that you would stay the way you are unless you're fighting to be like Christ every day. Even if you start out well. Like I started with my brother. Every morning in my inbox is a devotional. Every morning between the hours of 6 a.m. and 8:30 a.m. Because he's doing his studies, whatever he does, wherever he is. He's in Florida in the winter. And he sends me his little Piper message. Well, you might do that too. Well, that's not good enough. Having your little devotion for the time that you've been doing it for a long time, it's not good enough. You're going to get stuck. It's got to be something has to be expanded, whether it's that time or the prayer time or the self-denial time or out of the normal time. Especially, nobody likes to be pushed out of their schedule. I'm not from England. Schedule. Nobody likes to be out of their schedule, but that's what it takes spiritually, to get out of our schedule and to be pushed into greater sanctification. How do we get that? From the truth. That's what the truth does to us. If it's not doing it to us, then it's just like kind of like, it's like eating popcorn. I like popcorn. It's like eating popcorn. You can just eat the whole bowl and that's it. I ate my popcorn. It's good. That's not how spiritual life works. Absolutely not. The spiritual life, when we're confronted with Christ, is it pushes you back. It really pushes you back. I mean, you're being broken as a person. You're seeing yourself. You're recognizing how short you fall, how holy he is, how glorious he is. More and more and more and more and more. That's why Paul says that in Thessalonians. More and more. He keeps on using those two words. More and more. Pressing forward. Stretching forward like the tent pegs and all that. It's meaningless if it's not happening. Every time I read this word, it's something that should be happening to me. Now, the second thing is, because we're moving, I don't want to spend too much time, is this Bethlehem thing. Now, let's look at it. It begins there in 16. Instead of saying Hosea 11:1, he's going to say something like Jeremiah 31:35. Now, you remember right away, Jeremiah 31, that's the big chapter, right? The covenant, the new covenant, that's the big chapter. You all know that. I'm sure that over the years, Pastor Dawson and Pastor Rick, that's a major thing, and I'm sure it is. But that's where this bad verse comes in. The deep Rachel crying for her lost children. Rachel's not even alive in this text. In Jeremiah, that's hundreds of years. It's different time zone. Rachel's dead by far. She didn't lose any kids. Benjamin and Joseph, they're still alive. So what does it mean? Remember, I said that certain times words like if we say the people of Abraham, you might be talking about Abraham as representing Israel, or David representing Israel. Now, Rachel represents the women of Israel, the grief, the mother of Israel, so to speak. So Rachel's brought up, even though Ramah might be the place she was buried, or the place that she didn't live in Bethlehem. We don't know why they say Ramah. It's close to Bethlehem. But the point is that she's metaphorically represents the grief of those that have lost children and loved ones. So if you know someone like that, then they have a lot of grief. It doesn't go away. Grief doesn't, that does not go away. Pain like that never goes away. It forges and molds the whole character. It's a terrible thing. She's weeping for her children. Now that idea is that the Assyrians, like 200 years before, they killed all those babies in the northern tribes. All 10 of them were taken. But we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the Babylonians 200 years later. Now all these young people, they're being slaughtered. They're like dead, looking up in the sky, but they're dead, like staring in the sky, like in Iran right now. People are just like dead, dead. And the parents are weeping. It's a powerful, powerful piece, but it's unbelievable. Just turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Look how it's sandwiched, and I don't think many people mention this, so you may not know this, but watch how this verse is sandwiched between two amazing, incredible verses. Why would it be right there? So look at 31. And the verse, the text is 15, but I want you to look at, I'm going to look at 14 and 16, but I'm going to read 14, 15, and 16 so you get the idea of this sandwich. And this is the end of, remember 31 is the big covenant, I will make a new covenant, and it's talking about Christ's, the renewed covenant that Jesus makes. This is my body, it's the covenant of my blood, it's the renewed covenant of the covenant of grace. But look at 14, and he will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. He's given some encouragement. You're being taken away, but I'm not going to forget. You're going to be satisfied. And then the bad verse, a voice, bitter weeping, refused to be comforting. And then a good verse, thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears. You'll come again, and there'll be hope. Now, how does that work? And why in that context? You have to question it because you're looking at the New Testament now. Babies are being killed, probably only a dozen or two, but still infants, in Bethlehem as a result of a king. So that becomes very interesting. I'm going to read a section from D.A. Carson. He says it better than I can. He says, "The tears, despite the tears, God says, the exiles will return." And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah 31, likewise says, "Despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope." Why? Because Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. In other words, it's closer to the ultimate reign of Messiah. Back then, it was only a promise. There's going to be a new covenant. The king will come and everything will be secured, ratified. And now that is true. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. That is, the tears began in Jeremiah's day and climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir of David's throne has come. The exile's over. The true Son of God has arrived. And he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. So with that in mind, I think we can draw comfort from that. Otherwise, you just read it and say, okay, there's a fulfillment. There's a fulfillment. They're weeping. How's that? So that's a fulfillment of what? That's what you have to say. What is it fulfilling? The fact that they're being more kids are being killed? Or the fact that this comes into fruition? It's the end of the weeping and the grief and the anguish of loss and of bondage. But the final one has come. The king has reclaimed the scepter, so to speak, and reigns from, and will continue to reign from, his royal throne. So I think that's an important piece. And finally, we'll look at Nazareth. So this was the time where I was going to give away $100,000 tonight. I'm giving away $100,000 to the person that can tell me where the prophet is, and maybe I'll just take the name of the prophet. For what? Go back to Matthew chapter 2. $100,000 question. There's no shows like that. I think they're like the $1 million show or something, but this is the $100,000 question. Verse 23. "And he came and dwelt..." No, that's not 23. Where is it? Yeah, it is 23. "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" You know this. For $100,000, who said that? That's a beep. It's not anywhere. The prophet said it, but it's not been recorded. The prophet said many things that aren't recorded. We know that it's what the prophet said, because here Jesus said that the prophet said that. And so we know that the prophet said that, but it's not in the Bible. You can't say, "Oh, it says here in Micah, he will be called a Nazarene." Doesn't say that. In fact, Nazarene is somewhat of a negative term. You know, it's like, gee, we found the Messiah. Well, where's he from? Nazareth. Well, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's not really. So I think I'm looking for a good application. One might be that when we think of Egypt, we think that he is the true and perfect Israel who finally sets us free from bondage. When we think of Bethlehem, we think of Bethlehem's a little place among the clans of Judah. But look what the Lord did out of that place. The delight that he brings. When you think of Nazareth, from the most unlikely hometown of Bethlehem to the obscure Nazareth. And I think practically we can say that the Lord's ways are not our ways. Living with from Nazareth, it's you almost might draw a conclusion or at least an application that not everything's ideal. Well, you know, it's not like a prestigious place. Living with a perceived stigma even could be used. Or adjusting to a new circumstance that's not very good. That's sometimes what we have to learn. We have to learn sometimes to adjust to things that we don't like. Sometimes we have to learn that when there's a stigma, that we learn to live with it and adjust it, knowing that God's grace is sufficient. Or even in fact of being rejected, that we can Christ can understand us because we feel sidelined or rejected or not appreciated. You know, we all sometimes feel like that. I'm not really appreciated. Could be I'm not even appreciated in church. Or when you think of it, Jesus had the same issue. Isaiah 53 had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows. So whatever it is that we feel, we can know that God relates to what we're going through. He was a man. Jesus became man and understands all of those things that humans understand. And he's not only a man, but he's able to participate since he's our high priest, he's able to understand all those things that we go through, all of our weaknesses. He doesn't give up on us. One thing I'm learning about my dog, you know, my dog is a bear. Yeah, that's it. Sam, what am I learning through my dog? Some of the biggest lessons. Because I love my dog and I hate my dog. Both. I love my dog and I hate my dog. Pulling out my back. I'm walking him in the snow. He's a pain in the neck. Everything about him is just, he's just a brat. He doesn't know when to stop, and he makes me upset. And then I say, I said to my wife today, you know, I text her because she was so, I text her. I really am so tired of this dog. And then the comma, but I love him. That's what I said. Isn't that strange? But I tell you, that's exactly about life. You know, you can have two feelings at the same time. And so she says, so what are you learning from your dog? So I wrote, this is all text, you know. Text, it stinks. But sometimes it's better to talk through text. I said, one is that I need to be more patient. Two, I need to have unconditional love. And I wrote like three or four things. And then can I put et cetera after that? So my point is, the Word of God is there, and God's Spirit is there to help us along. That's what the parakaleo is. The paraclete is the one who helps us along. He understands all the simple things, whether it's a dog, or whether it's work, or family, or whether it's finances. But he's in the process of changing us, conforming us. And we have to be able to respond to that knowingly and deliberately. And then identify those things and say, Lord, help me more in these areas. And with that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word teaches us so many things, that you don't give up on us, that your love is unconditional, that you're exceedingly patient with us, more than we can ever imagine. Help us to be more like thee. Give us the grace and strength to be what we should be. Help us to hate our own sin and to live unto righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.